Well, thank you, Mark. He's just going to make sure I'm hydrated. Are you hydrated? Been drinking that water, huh? Yeah, I was running out there. It was about 90 degrees. I almost never do that, but I knew if I didn't do it then, I would not get done the day. And so when I got home, I drank 3 big glasses of water. This is what it took. So when you're working outside, you got to drink more water. Oh, yes. The fan. Just love it. Boy, you all are spoiling me here. You're just taking good care of me. Well, we're going to pick it up where we left it off last night as we were talking about the coming of Jesus. We're going to be coming to the millennium. But I want to remind you also the template and some of the significant things that we've been looking at. You've got this almost memorized, don't you? You know? Everything just fits in so beautifully when one understands and as we comprehend the template. Beginning back there with that perfect world that God created and all that he purposed when he created this planet, the conflict that was going on in heaven and the rebellion that broke out in the presence of God and how a third of the angels joined Lucifer, Satan, in his rebellion, and they were cast down to the earth, to that fateful decision that was made at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and how this knowledge of evil is behind all of the problems that we face in our world today. And of course, the plan of salvation is so central to the template, isn't it? There's no future. There's no point of going forward. There's just no future. And then, as we studied last night, we discovered that Jesus is going to be coming back. He came here 2,000 years ago. He's got a plan, but he's coming back. And then God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. So that's what it's all about. So let's take a look at this subject, Revelation's millennial reign. And we have learned in recent nights that we are living in the final days of Earth's history. Jesus is soon to return to this planet of ours with all the angelic hosts of heaven with him. And as we've discovered, the rapture, his coming, will be an open event in which the earth will come to a cataclysmic end. That's what the Bible teaches us. But that's why we called the subject last night the Great Escape, you know, because we're going to be heading home to heaven, aren't we? And so, because the coming of Jesus initiates the millennial period of time, I'm going to do a quick review of the high points from our study last night. And just because, you know, I just love this subject of the coming of Jesus. So we're going to go through some of the high points. As I said, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." And the Bible indicates that those who are guilty of the crucifixion of our Lord will go through a special resurrection, and they will see Jesus coming. And then it says, "And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him," is what the Bible tells us. And then we were in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That just has to be one of our favorite texts. I hope it's yours. It's one of mine. I have a bunch of them, but that's one of them. And of course, it's all because of the promise that Jesus made in John 14, verses 2 and 3, where he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And it's just so very clear in the Bible that when Jesus comes, it is to take us home to heaven, to the places that he's been preparing for us. What would be quite fascinating in our study tonight is we will discover we will not be spending forever in heaven. Oh, yes, the Bible's clear about that. But again, when we, last night as we were studying about the coming of Jesus and the power, he's coming in power and great glory. Remember, this old earth is going to be shaken to and fro at the coming of the Son of Man. It's described in Revelation 16 and beginning with verse 18. And it says, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You know, we've got to be among those who are making our way out of it, right? Of what's going to happen to the earth. And then we looked at Matthew 24, verse 37, where Jesus said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And remember, we talked about some of those parallels. You know, it was revealed to Noah that the world was coming to an end. And my friend, the Bible reveals to us in scriptures that the world in our time is going to come to an end. We don't know the day or the hour. We cannot say that it's going to be in our lifetime, but I can tell you it is not going to be hundreds of years. It's not going to be hundreds of years. And so there was this prophetic message and in this that was given to Noah, and in the same way we have been given a prophetic message that is centered in the gospel. It is a part of the plan of salvation. It is a part of the plan of salvation because God is going to take us up out of this mess that sin has brought. Is that not a part of the plan of salvation? To get us out of here? Yes, it's a part of it. And we know what happened for those who were left behind. And, you know, at the time of the flood, they were destroyed. But those who received the message, they were saved. And so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. My friend, I assure you, God does not take pleasure in the death of those who are left behind. But reason tells us that because God in his love is going to act to bring sin to an end, but he is going to do everything he can to save as many as he possibly is able to save, it just reason tells us there are going to be some who are going to reject, who are not going to embrace the plan of salvation. And my friend, God is not going to let this just continue on and on and on into the future. He, in love, has to end it. He's got to end it. And he's going to end life on this planet at this point. Remember that as we studied on Friday night, that great image, that stone comes and shatters. Human history comes to a screeching halt at the coming of Jesus. And then I take you to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, because there are those who would like us to believe, just wait around. You know, if you didn't make it at the coming of Jesus, just wait. You're going to have all of this opportunity during the time of the millennium, the 1,000-year period of time. You'll have a second chance, a second opportunity. The problem is, the Bible doesn't teach that. You cannot find that in the scriptures. And indeed, to the contrary, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Not in the future. Not after the coming of Jesus. Because the world comes to an end. The plan of salvation is completed. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. And so that final generation will be given the opportunity to make their decision. And again, as we draw on the mark of the beast and the Antichrist and how this all fits in, and we're going to be coming to that, all of that, within the next couple of weeks, then a lot of this is going to make a lot more sense to us. But there is no sense. See, the problem is, if we buy into this idea that we're going to have a second opportunity during the millennial period of time, human nature being what it is, we're just going to put it off. oh, when I see these things being fulfilled that the Bible talks about, you know, then maybe I'm going to get really excited about it. But even then, I don't have to worry about it. When I see Jesus coming, then I just know that I'm just, you know, then I'm going to get really serious about it. My friend, that robs the final proclamation of the gospel and the prophetic message of the last days. It robs the message of its urgency, this idea of a second chance. It's now that we must make up our minds. Turn with me to Revelation 19, the New Testament, page 199. I made the statement that the coming of Jesus marks the beginning of the millennium. So let me show that for you as we turn to Revelation chapter 19. And Revelation 20 is the chapter that deals with the millennium, the 1,000 years. And so we're in context. And this is what happens just before the 1,000 years. And it's in the typical prophetic language of the book of Revelation. Okay? Where it says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." And so the coming of Jesus, he's described here prophetically as a conquering king. And those armies from heaven that follow him, who are they? That's the angelic host of heaven, right? And if you read on through verses 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, you will find that judgments, he's a conquering king, judgments fall on the earth at that point. And with it, the wicked will be destroyed. And then we come to the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. Millennium. Let's look at the word millennium. We will not find that in the Bible. That word is just not there. It's based on two Latin terms, the word milli, which means 1,000, and annium, our word annual comes from the same word, is the term for years. So it's just a way of referring to the 1,000-year period of time. So as we go into the millennium, we already know something significant. We know at the beginning of the millennium that God's people are taken to heaven. We know that, don't we? We know that. And we know it from Scripture that the ungodly will die at the coming of our Lord. So, that's a pretty picture, isn't it? So, let's go on and let's pick it up here. Revelation 20, but I've got to bring you back again. Remember again, the earth is desolate at the coming of Jesus. This worldwide earthquake is just going to shatter the earth. It says in Revelation 16 as well that the cities of the nations are going to fall during this period of time. Babylon the Great, the Antichrist system, will come up for judgment at that period of time. And so the earth is in a desolated state as we enter into the 1,000-year period of time. Okay, we've seen that. And then I refer you to Jeremiah 4, verses 23 through 26. Jeremiah, in this passage, is prophetically in vision. He is looking upon the earth during the millennial period of time. And there's something that's going on as you study the book of Jeremiah. And that is, Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. He spent years and he was given all of these messages warning the people of God of the consequences that were to come if they continued on in their apostasy against God. And he foretold the destruction that would come to the city and to the nation. And that was fulfilled as we studied on Friday night. It was fulfilled as Nebuchadnezzar at the head of his Babylonian armies came and eventually destroyed the city and the sanctuary that was the temple that was built by Solomon, and some of the people were taken into captivity. Remember Daniel and some of his friends were there in Babylon, a part of the civil service of the king. And so Jeremiah was predicting that which was going to happen. Read the book of Lamentations sometime. Lamentations is the heart cry of Jeremiah as he sees the nation coming to an end, the people of God being taken into captivity, the sorrow that gripped Jeremiah over what happened. And as he was given all of these prophecies of what was going to happen to Jerusalem and the desolations of Jerusalem, it's a mechanism that we see, and it's actually in Matthew 24, as Jesus speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem that would follow him, follow his end of his ministry here on earth, that the destruction of Jerusalem comes to symbolize the general destruction that would take place at the end. So, this is what we find here. Jeremiah says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. And of course, we're reminded of that great universal earthquake that will take place at the coming of Jesus. Revelation 16 speaks of that, of course. He said, I looked and behold, there was no man. The earth was depopulated and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Obviously, this was talking about the end. This is talking about the 1,000-year period of time because the earth will be depopulated at this period of time. God's people are not here because Jesus has swept them away to heaven, right? And the wicked have been slain. And so there's nobody here. He says, further, I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Oh. It's kind of hard to think about that, isn't it? How do we handle this anger of God, an angry God? How do we handle that? We like to talk about God as a God of love, right? And through Jeremiah, he said to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. We love to quote those kind of texts, but what do we do with the wrath of God, an angry God, as pictured here, and the destruction that takes place upon the earth? How does that fit into our picture, an accurate picture of who God is? A God of love. Well, we've talked a little bit about this. My friend, God is not passive about what is happening upon this earth. He encompasses it all. He sees all of the suffering that is going on in this place. He's not limited to time. He encompasses all of the suffering that has been going on in this place from the inception of sin there in the Garden of Eden right down to its conclusion. And my friend, somebody better be upset about what's happening to you and to me because of sin. Again, the plan of salvation has been put into place because of God's great love and his desire to save as many as possibly he can. But just like Adam and Eve were faced with the decision at the tree and the knowledge of good and evil, so we are faced with the decision at that tree at which Jesus was crucified, and we must make a decision. It was there at the cross, I remind you, that Jesus experienced the wrath of God against sin. And my friend, there is a proper place for the righteous anger of God, and I believe of God's people. Just some of the awful things that are going on in this world, you and I just cannot be passive about. Does it just upset you sometimes? I was listening to a news program this afternoon. It was reporting. I'm not even sure I want him. I turned it off because I didn't want to hear it. Because I know these things are going on. It's talking about these little girls over in Thailand and how they're being sold into sexual bondage I didn't want, there's certain things I really don't want to hear. I know that these things happen. And they were interviewing some of these little girls. And I just shut it off. I just shut it off. Does that just make you angry? That there are such evil in this world that this kind of stuff is going on? So there is a place for the righteous anger of God, and it will be expressed appropriately when he deals with sin. And Jesus experienced the full measure of the wrath of God against sin in that sense of abandonment as he hung upon the cross, as he bore our sins, and as he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's really what broke the heart of the Son of God. So anyway, so he's going to bring an end to it. He's going to bring an end to it. And then we look at Revelation 20, the New Testament, page 199. As we come to the millennium, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss. Well, what is the abyss? And this angel had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon. And who is the dragon? It's the devil, the serpent of old, that says, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Oh, Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Notice that. Until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. A short time. So Satan is bound during 1,000 years. He's cast into the abyss. And some have thought, oh, maybe this is talking about some dark hole in space. I've heard that interpretation. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about this earth in its desolated state. It becomes an abyss. In fact, remember, as we were looking at Jeremiah 4, it spoke, Jeremiah said, I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Greek translators came to Jeremiah 4, verse 23, and where they came to the Hebrew for the earth would be without form and void, they used the Greek word abyss, abusus. Abusus is the word. Okay? It's not the way it looks in Greek, but that's abusus. And so the word abyss was used there in Jeremiah 4. And also in Genesis 1, verse 2, you may remember it says of the earth that it was without form and void. And again, the Greek translators used the word abusus. The earth in its chaotic state before God put it into order through the 6 days of creation. It was an abyss. And there's some indication that maybe God put the skeleton of the solar system into place, you know, in ages past, including the earth. Maybe the earth was something like Mars or Venus or, you know, one of those planets. And then he came back and he created life. I think there's some reason to believe that maybe that was so. But the word is abyss, and it's talking again about this earth. It is an abyss. In fact, in Romans 10 and verse 7, it says, who will descend into the abyss? That's not going out into space. It's descending into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. So the abyss in this text represents the abode of death, the place of death, the grave. And my friend, the earth has become a graveyard. I know this is not pretty, but that's what it is. And Satan's going to be chained here. And do we understand those chains to be literal? No. I mean, it's typical of the book of Revelation, not literally. Think about how he's been carrying out his freedom within certain boundaries that God has put into place. Where will we be without those boundaries beyond which God will not let? I mean, I don't know that there would be life on this planet now. He would have destroyed all of us. He would have if he could, but God put down certain boundaries beyond which he cannot go. And he's been carrying out his freedom. I mean, from the moment we enter into life until we leave it, he's been hounding us. He's been tracking us down, he and his evil angels, with a determination, with a hatred. And the hatred because we are the objects of God's supreme love. He just hates that. And he knows he can bring pain to the heart of God by troubling us and creating problems and bringing suffering into our lives. He knows that. He's just plain mean. And so, you know, feverishly, and it intensifies, his activity intensifies as the end is coming near. He hates it when we come together in these kinds of settings. He just hates it when we open the Word of God. He just hates it when we talk about the plan of salvation. He hates it when we share the good news that Jesus is coming back to this planet for his people. He doesn't want us to hear this. He doesn't want us to believe this. And I want to tell you, we don't always see it right out in the open, but I'll tell you, in every setting, whenever we come together like this, there is a conflict going on for each one of us. And he's going to do everything he can to keep us from it. But you see, suddenly, at the coming of Jesus, his feverish activity comes to an end because God's people are taken to heaven. He no longer can trouble them. And the wicked in the end time are no longer. And so, what is he going to do? Well, he's confined here to this desolated place. This is the result of what sin has done and his rebellion. This is what he brought upon the earth. And I see the justice of God that for 1,000 years he is confined to this earth. It was once a paradise, but it is no longer. God's going to let him think this over, what he's done. And again, I see some justice in God in doing that. And then we move on to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. As we continue on, where it says, Then I saw thrones, those plural, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. So we've got thrones. It talks about those who are sitting on the thrones. It's talking about judgment is given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their testimony, because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. We call that resurrection. And it's talking about God's people, right? And we know this happens at the coming of Jesus, the resurrection, right? We know that from the word of God. And it identifies those who are sitting on the thrones during the millennium. It's those who died and who came to life or resurrected. And notice it goes on to say, and reigned. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it makes it clear it is God's people who are sitting on these thrones during the 1,000-year period of time, and they're involved in judgment. Oh, what is that about? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, the New Testament, page 132. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. And Paul gives us some insights into this. He was dealing with the church. He was sent this letter to a church that was in conflict. They were taking each other to the secular courts. And Paul is just reasoning with them. Can't you settle these things among yourself? Do you have to take this and make it public? And this is his appeal as we look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He argues. Do you know that the saints are going to be judging the world? There are actually three phases of judgment in the end time. This is one of them. We'll see a second one. And then I have another subject on another occasion, which will deal with actually the first. I'm going to say the first for last. Anyway, so the saints will judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? What angels would we be judging? The evil angels, Lucifer and all of those angels that have troubled us. Any justice in that idea? Absolutely. God's going to give us a voice in all of that. Right? But we're going to be judging the world. And there's, again, there's a reason for that. In all of the excitement of the coming of Jesus, seeing him in all of his glory, and all of those angels, and seeing all of the saints, the resurrected saints coming up out of the graves and those who are alive in that period of time who love Jesus, and they're being drawn up to Jesus and then they're being taken home to heaven. It's just going to be so glorious. But I know somewhere in the process, I'm going to begin looking around among I'm going to be looking around among the redeemed. I'm going to be looking for David and Kevin, my boys. I still call them my boys. They're in their 20s, but they're my boys. I'm going to be looking for my wife. I'm going to be looking for my mother and my other family members. I'm going to be looking for friends. I'm going to be looking for those I've had the privilege of bringing to Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, when I find family members, friends, those I've led to Christ that are there by the grace of Jesus, you know what? We're going to wrap our arms around each other. And together we're going to shout, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But you know, we all have a choice in this. And we're going to find that some that maybe we hoped would be there, maybe we even thought would be there, are not. And there are going to be some questions. It's not that we don't trust God, but Lord, why is not Mom there? My mother. I owe, you know, my spiritual heritage to my mother. And a son. I don't even like to think about this. I don't. When Kevin took me to the airport to fly in here to just before the start of this series, I shared with you, I had this conversation with him because I do think about it. And I just try to find the least intrusive way of saying this. But I told Kevin, I want him to be there. I want him to be there. And, you know, if some of our loved ones are not there, God does not want us to go through the ages of eternity with these questions. But Lord, why? You see, even in our judicial system, we have this concept that we have the right to be judged by our peers. And so we have the jury system. It's the idea that we're being judged by our peers. God has this concept in His judicial system. And that is what is involved in the millennial judgment. The world is being judged by its peers. That's what's going on. That's what it says. And then when it's all said and done, I mean, we're going to be able to see things in a way we couldn't see them now. We're going to be able to see how God was tugging at their hearts, how the Holy Spirit was at work, how the holy angels. We will see how at some point they began to harden their hearts. This was no arbitrary act of God that they were excluded. We'll be able to see all of this. And when it's all said and done, we all together will cry out, "O Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And we will be able to acknowledge, we will have seen that God has done all that he possibly could do. There is just one thing that God cannot do and will not do. And my friend, he will not and cannot force anybody to make that decision. He will not force, he will not compel anybody into his kingdom. Can you imagine taking people into heaven and they're kicking and screaming the whole way? You know, some people made the decision. They don't want to be there. And God's not going to compel them. And we'll see it all. And so we won't have these nagging doubts as we enter into eternity. So what have we learned happens during the millennium? Well, a number of significant things. First of all, we know God's people are in heaven. We know that, don't we? Jesus took them there. The saints are involved in the millennial judgment that we just described. The earth is in a desolated state, as we've already noted. The ungodly are dead, just as it was in Noah's day. Satan is bound to the earth. Those five points are what are clearly presented in the Word of God. And you'll discover during the course of the seminar, we're not going to do a lot of, what's the term for it? We're not going to be reading a lot between the lines or letting our imaginations go. We're going to seek in the seminar to stick to the clear teachings of Scripture every night. And so I'm not going to add anything beyond what the Bible has revealed here. That is what is happening during the millennial period of time. So what happens at the end of the millennium? Well, we turn to Revelation 21, because that is what happens at the end of the millennium. And verse 2, among the things that will happen, John says here, and I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the universe. It's the city of God. It is the city that is in heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And so the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven down to this earth. And with it, God's people will return to this planet. In fact, Jesus said it in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, verse 5. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. And my friend, this is not talking about the ungodly. They are not noted for their meekness. This is speaking of God's people. We will inherit the earth. God made the earth in the very beginning for us to inhabit. And my friend, at the end of the 1,000 years, God is going to return us to this earth. This is still his design, that the human race, the redeemed, will spend the ages of eternity on this planet. The Bible is just absolutely clear about this. So heaven is not forever, it's for 1,000 years. So we've got the New Jerusalem coming down, God himself and his people. Now, let's move on to John 5, the New Testament, page 75, John 5 and verses 28 to 29. Something else significant is going to happen at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year period of time. There's going to be a special resurrection at the end of the millennium. And Jesus spoke of two resurrections here in John 5, verses 28 and 29, where he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all, notice the emphasis there, all who are in the tombs and the graves will hear his voice, all, and will come forth, all will come forth. That's resurrection. Those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life. And again, the wicked are not noted for their good deeds, are they? My friend, this is talking about God's people, the resurrection of life. Now, Jesus makes just a simple statement here. He does not, if you look at the context, he does not get into the details. He could have, but we've got to search the scriptures to find those details and put them together. We know that that is going to happen at the coming of our Lord, that God's people are going to be resurrected, the resurrection of life. Comparing scripture to scripture. We know that, don't we? But Jesus doesn't get into that kind of detail here. He's just making a statement. He goes on to say, those who committed the evil deeds, of course we know who that's talking about, that's the ungodly, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment or for judgment. So Jesus indicated that the wicked will be resurrected, but not at his coming, not at his second coming. In fact, in Acts 24, verse 15, it speaks of it. It says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so we have some clear statements about this in the New Testament in particular. The wicked will be resurrected. And let me take you on back to Revelation 20, the New Testament, page 199, if you need it again. And let's pick it up again in verse 4. I know we just read verse 4, but we've got to get, we've got to get the flow here so we can see how the resurrection of the wicked all fits into this. So again, Revelation 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hand, and they came to life. That's the resurrection of life that Jesus spoke of, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, the judgment that we're talking about. Now, verse 5 largely is kind of a parenthetical thought, because What John is talking about here is the resurrection of God's people. But he does answer that maybe unspoken question, but what about the rest of the dead? Does anything happen to them? You know, I had somebody asking me about, you know, will our pets be resurrected? You know, those kind of questions. I have not a clue anything in the Bible that indicates our pets are going to be resurrected. I'm sorry. But anyway, but what about the rest? Here it is, verse 5. The rest of the dead, who would they be? The wicked, did not come to life, that's resurrection, until the 1,000 years were completed. That's clear. So we got God's people at the coming of Jesus. At the beginning of 1,000 years, they come to life, they're resurrected. And the scriptures indicate that at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are going to be resurrected. That's a parenthetical thought. And in fact, in the NIV, how many of you, that's the Bible that you like to use, NIV, New International Version. I'd expect a lot of hands to go up. That's what the NIV translators did. They put the parenthesis properly right around that statement we just read. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. But then he goes back to continue his focus on the first resurrection, because that's what he's talking about. This is the first resurrection, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And if you don't make it a parenthetical thought, it is just absolute confusion. So we have the first happening at the second, and then, you know, but anyway. The resurrection of God's people at the beginning of the 1,000 years and the resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. There's a 1,000-year period of time that separates the two resurrections. And why were they resurrected? Remember what Jesus said? Resurrection of judgment or for judgment. And remember, we also read there at the first part of Revelation 20, Satan would be bound, but he would be loosed for a little while. Look at that in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He is released concurrently with the resurrection of the wicked. Oh. Which means we're going to be resurrected one way or another. It would just be an absolute nightmare to find oneself being resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years and to look around and there you see Hitler and Stalin and you see the wicked and you see the devil himself and all of his angels. Would that not be a nightmare? Absolutely would be horrible. That would give me a nightmare. It really would be a nightmare. And you read on, Satan, he organizes them into this vast army. Remember, the city has come down from heaven. The saints have returned to the earth. And he organizes them. You can see this in verse 9. Verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints. And the beloved city is what it says. So Satan chose his colors right down to the end. He's a rebel down to the very end. He is not going to forfeit this conflict until he's forced to. And he's going to fight it out. And so they go up against the city. They could if they would. They would take God from the throne. Again, this is the insanity of sin, to even think that they would think that they could prevail. But have you noticed, because of sin, the insanity, the insane things that people do because of sin and evil? So they come up against the holy city. And then we look at verses 11 through 13. Remember, they're resurrected for the purpose of judgment, as we've already noted. And in verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead, that's speaking of, are wicked, and if they're standing, they've been resurrected, right? And they're standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. When we accept Jesus Christ, our name is entered into the book of life. And my friend, their names are not found there in the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Why are they judged by their deeds? Because, my friend, the deeds reveals who possesses the heart. If Jesus possesses the heart, the trend of the life will bear witness to the fact. But if self remains enthroned, the life will bear witness to that fact. Right? So they're judged according to their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades, that is the place of death, the grave, gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, it repeats. And again, resurrection. See, gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Resurrection. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that fire will do its cleansing work. Sin, rebellion, and evil are destroyed. They die the second death, is what Revelation says. And then we move on. We move on. Forget that chapter division. You've heard me say that a lot, haven't you? So they're thrown in the lake of fire. And then John continues. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So what follows the final judgment, the executive judgment? And when the sentencing is given out, the wages of sin is what? Death. He's done everything he could to save them. But in the end, they were unsavable because they would not. So what follows the final judgment and the eradication of sin and rebellion? What follows? New heaven and new earth. Now remember, there are three heavens that are mentioned in the Bible. Heaven, usually we think of where God is. But it also speaks of the heavens declare the glory of God, quoting the Psalms, that speaks of the universe. And then when it talks about the earth and its heaven, is talking about the earth and its firmament, or the atmosphere of the earth. And that's what it's talking about here when it says a new heaven and a new earth. And we need a new heaven, don't we? We need a new atmosphere. We're worried about what's happening to our atmosphere. But anyway, so he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So the first earth will come to an end. It is destroyed. God will make a new beginning. He makes a new heaven. He makes a new earth, is what the Bible indicates. And then we find verses 2 and 3 where John continues, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. My friend, we're going to be able to see all of this as God's people. We're going to see the eradication of sin. I tell you, there's no pleasure on the part of God in this. There's going to be a lot of sorrow in this, but he's going to make an end. But it is going to be an end. Rebellion will never again arise in the universe. God's going to go back to his original plan and add even more to his original plan for the human race as it relates to this earth. And notice it says in the new earth, there are no longer any seas. Remember, 3/5 of the land mass of this planet lies under the great oceans. It will not be so in the new earth. And if we think of the Columbuses and the Magellans of past centuries having these great adventures of exploring the earth, what an adventure is going to be for God's people, for us to explore this new earth and to see that the curse of sin has been removed from it. And my friend, it tells me there's going to be plenty of room for all of God's people, because this is where we're going to spend eternity. And the New Jerusalem, the Holy City, comes down from God to this planet. It is our capital. It is the city of God. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is among men, and he will dwell among them. Think of that. Isn't that just powerful? God is going to leave heaven for earth, and he is going to be here with us, and he is going to live here with us and dwell with us. He will dwell with us, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Oh, my friend, have you ever been in love? Of course you've been in love. Oh, when I was a teenager, when I got to my 15s, I started getting interested in the girls. And I seemed to find the girls that lived some distance from me. I was living in Moses Lake, Washington, and my first girlfriend, Linda Murray, she lived over in Stanwood, which is north of Seattle, and which meant back in those days, this is pre-email. Oh, I feel so old now. Pre-cell phone. And when you made a long-distance call, it had to be pretty important. I made a mistake one time. I just had been missing her. The letters, yes, I enjoyed her letters. But I went down, and I put my coins, it was a dime, into the telephone, the payphone, and I charged it to my home phone, not knowing they actually would call. And my dad got that call. He allowed this to go through. Bless his heart. And it was just a thrill to be able to talk to Linda. But when I got home, my dad said, "Don't you ever do that again." Okay, so that's a different age. So we corresponded. I had a number of girlfriends that we corresponded. Oh, I anticipated those letters. And when they came, I went into my bedroom. I went through them. I read them two or three times. I laid down, come back to it. Then I'd start responding. I would do a first draft. And then I'd go through a second draft. And then I would very neatly copy it. You know, I just want to make a proper impression. Send it off, and then I'd have to wait for her to get the letter, and then I'd have to wait for her to respond. But I tell you, there were occasions we would go over to the coast, to the Seattle area. My dad was born in Seattle and had a lot of friends there yet. And so we would go there on occasion, and he always, it was nice of my parents, they always arranged for me to see Linda. And I tell you, letter writing was great, but it was never the same as being with Linda. And holding her hand. Oh, what a thrill that was. You see, we don't know what we've been missing. God's given us this letter. And there's precious things that have been revealed here. But we don't know what we've been missing. And we'll discover in that day when God will be with us. This will be the joy of heaven. And the joy of the new earth, because God will be with us and among his people. Isn't that great? Ah, it's just wonderful to just think about God's plan. And then we move on to verse 4. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. Oh, my friend, this is going to be a place of eternal joy. No sadness, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no people dying, no, you know, it's going to be so much different than it is today. How about it? Can you stand that kind of an existence? Everybody's just smiling. Are you going to get bored with that? Everybody just pleasant. Never going to hear any angry words, no conflicts. I've had enough with conflicts. I've seen enough of this in my life, conflicts between people. It's because of sin that we see all of this. No, this is going to be great. This is going to be wonderful. Yes, we're going to be spending eternity here in this place that God's created for us. So let's review quickly what we know happens at the end of the millennium. Of course, we just read it. The New Jerusalem descends down to this earth. I don't know what happens to heaven. Will they set up a giant museum here? This was once the home of God and of the holy angels. We go visit it. I don't know. But it will not be heaven in the sense that we think of heaven, because God's not there. He's here. The ungodly are resurrected. We've seen that clearly, haven't we? Satan organizes them. They go up against the encampment of the saints. They attack them. The final judgment takes place. Evil and rebellion are destroyed. These things are so clear. And then God makes a new earth, a new heaven and a new earth. That's it. And my friend, God revealed these things because he wants us to know enough about what's going to happen that we have the knowledge of it and that we have the anticipation of it. Oh, yes. It was the end of the Korean War. And 3,500 of our soldiers were returning with 50 of their officers back to the United States. They came to the West Coast, and the officers found themselves on a train. This is back in the 50s, of course, crossing the United States, heading back to the New England states. There happened to be a pastor on that train by the name of Pastor Paddock that found these officers there and was sitting by one of the officers and thought, man, this is a time to get a first-hand report. He was plying him with all of these questions about his experience in Korea, but he just couldn't get him engaged in the conversation. And it just seemed like his mind was somewhere else. And so he finally began to ask him about his life, his family, and his home. And at that, he became very animated. That's why he was distracted. He wasn't thinking about, you know, Korea. He was looking forward to getting home. And so he spoke with great animation about he was glad to have served his country, but how he was longing to get back to home. My friend, we've been in a war here. But at some point, we're going to be heading home. We're going to be heading home. And what a beautiful place it's going to be. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." It is truly going to be a paradise, just beyond anything we can imagine. In Isaiah 65, we're given further insights. "For behold," God says, "I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind," because we are so much into the joy of the moment. To me, it's like skiing on a pristine day on the top of a mountain. And I don't know, you may not even relate to this, but man, when the skiing conditions, and I just love cruising, I forget all about my worries and troubles because I'm so much, it's heaven, the new earth is going to be just like that. We're not going to remember. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them." We're going to be productive. The God that gave us these abilities and talents. I tell you, God is not going to leave us in idleness in eternity. We're going to have opportunity to explore and develop our interests and use our talents in a way that maybe we didn't have time for. One of the great things I really look forward to is I love music. I want to do more with music. I want to learn to fly. You know, I'm going to learn to do some of those things. I'm going to have plenty of time. So are you. I tell you, 70, 80, 90, 100 years is not enough. Is it for you? I know some people may get weary of life and they just wish it was over, but that's negative thinking and that's being depressed. I think most of us would like this to go on, wouldn't we? Well, I would. I'll speak for myself. And there we're going to have plenty of time because it says, "Mine elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands." It's going to be a wonderful existence. It's going to be a beautiful existence. We're not going to need locks on our doors. You're not going to have to worry about people stealing. We're not going to worry about anything. It's just going to be this joyous, joyous experience, never ending. But when it comes down to it, there are going to be two groups At the end of the millennium, there are just two groups. There are those who are inside the city, looking forward to eternity. But on the outside are going to be the lost. And it means the end for them. And the decision we make now determines which group we will be in then. And I don't know about you, but I, by the grace of Jesus, I know what group I want to be in. How about you? How many of you want to be inside that city looking forward to eternity? Yes. Yes. Lord Jesus, that is our response to you tonight. And we just praise you. We just thank you. There's just such gratitude as we look at these things and to know, oh yes, sin is going to come to an end. Yes, all of its troubles and difficulties are going to be past us. And oh yes, we're going to spend eternity with you in this beautiful place. And oh Lord, we just wish it could happen tomorrow. We just wish we could just pack up just a few things, a Bible, whatever, and we could just fly away. We could leave this old darkened earth. And we just start on this trip and all of the things that you have planned for those that love you. Help us, Lord Jesus. Get us through this. We know by your grace you will get us through this. But help us, the evil one we know is determined this will not happen for us. And help us to be determined by your grace that we are going to be a part of that which you have planned. We claim this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Yeah. Let's go through the announcements. The Health Age Appraisal, that's that one-page questionnaire that relates to the study we've been doing, the health study. We're going to be doing that. We're going to hope to get that done and back to you by Friday night. You'll be interested to look at the recommendations and how, we'll go through that when you do. We do get back next Friday night. And so if you didn't get that, be sure to ask for it. We know we're going Friday through Sundays of the Discovery Bible course. Keep working on it this week because next Saturday night we'll have the next week's lessons. And we have a very special weekend next weekend on two accounts. It's going to be Memorial Day weekend. And we hope many of you are going to be spending Memorial Day around here. Because we're going to have a great time, you know. Enjoy it, but, you know, this is going to be a very special time for us. So, on Friday night, an ancient cosmic code rediscovered. This is going to be a very important subject. And then on Saturday night, the Eden Diet proven to add 10 years will be our study. Talking about longevity. We're going to be talking about nutrition and the impact of the original diet and a study that was done by the American Cancer Society on nutrition, cancer rates, mortality rates. And so you'll be motivated. And then the subject on Saturday night will be studying a shocking discovery from the Garden of Eden. And I'm going to give you a DVD of this presentation because you'll want to look at it again and you'll want to share it with somebody that was not here. And then week from tonight, Daniel's incredible time prophecy. So that's what we have planned for you. God bless you. Have a great week. We look forward to seeing you Friday night.